Look at this. This is great. Look at these people. It's so nice to have live people here. Such a special treat. And we've had a few over the last few weeks, but you know, this is a huge crowd compared to the last few Wednesday nights. But anyway, it's really good to be with you, and we pray that Awana's going well. I know a number of you had kids in Awana, and so that's pretty exciting that we can get started with that, even though we're about a month late or so, but that's okay. We'll give ourselves a lot of grace, right? And so tonight is really special because what we're going to do are three quick things. We're going to do an overview of the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. And you think, oh my goodness, how long is this going to take? Anyway, I've budgeted myself like 15 to 20 minutes to do that. And then we're going to take a brief overview look of just Acts chapter 16 because we want to keep making progress through the book and be done by early January. And then I'm going to interview Pastor Travis Ham, okay, because there's a little section in here about some worship music that had a huge effect. It actually had a physical effect on the ground and on the earth and freed up Paul and from prison. So I'm going to spend a couple minutes chatting with Travis to get his impression on a few things. But anyway, let's get started with Acts chapter 1. And what I'm going to do here is give you one word for each of the first 15 chapters of Acts, okay? And wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know it? All 15 of those words start with the letter P. I don't know how this happens that way, but it's wonderful alliteration, okay? So it's either a word or a short phrase for each chapter. But let's just back up a little bit and see the outline of the book. Now, the book of Acts is really important because it was written by Luke, who is an associate of Paul, right? But what is the distinction of the book of Acts? Well, it's so important because it's a transition book from the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. That's why it's so important to understand it. And it teaches us about the very early church, all right? And it's a transition book, too, because there are things that happen in the book of Acts that don't happen in the rest of the New Testament and don't happen really on a normal basis even today. And so it's how the Holy Spirit and the gospel extended itself from just Jewish Christians all the way to Gentile Christians, okay? So that's a bit of an outline of the book of Acts. It's a long book. It's 28 chapters. But, you know, the good thing is, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it gives us an outline of the whole book. So that's how you get a handle on books of the Bible, is you get like a real basic outline and then just the major themes of what the book is about. Presto, you understand an entire book of the New Testament or the Old Testament. So there's an outline of the book. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, look what it says there, because it describes this process as well as the outline. It says in Acts 1, 7, we'll start with that. It says, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times and dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" And so that's what Jesus, this is Jesus, like moments before he ascended to be with the Father. He's resurrected, and now he's about to go sit at the right hand of the Father. Okay, big transition going on here in Acts chapter 1. So the resurrected Jesus, who had made 12 post-resurrection appearances, is speaking to the disciples, and he says, you guys are my witnesses. You are my testifiers. The Greek word for witness is martyrion, which means, you know, it could also be used as a martyr. And in many cases, these people are going to be martyrs, right? They're going to die for the faith. And so this is, in concentric circles, how the Holy Spirit and the gospel are being spread to different people groups, because it all started in Jerusalem, right? It all started with just Jewish Christians. They were 100% Jewish who received Jesus Christ and has not gone to the Gentiles yet. So you've got this outline that's very helpful. So in chapter 1, the word that I'm going to use is plan, okay? So that is the plan that Jesus has, that you'll be my witnesses as the gospel and the Holy Spirit spreads through different people groups. And when it spreads, and when it is heard by new people for the first time they hear it, what's being established? It's the church. So this is Acts is the beginning of the church. And so here's another way, here's another graphic to show pretty much the same thing about it starts in Jerusalem and it spreads out to Judea and then Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right. So Judea is the region of where Jerusalem is. It's the section of Israel. And then Samaria is our people who are half Jewish, half Gentile. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, those are people who are all Gentiles. All right. So here are the words that describe each of the first 15 chapters. Okay, so we're going to spend just a couple minutes in each chapter and go through this. So this slide will be up here for a few minutes. And so in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to be with the Father, and Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. Okay, so pretty simple stuff going on there. And the plan is given, hence the first letter or the first word P. And in Acts chapter 2, Jewish believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and Peter preaches. And one of the major themes of the book of Acts is resurrection. And they're just constantly over and over again, because this was news, right? This had just happened a few weeks before that. Jesus rose from the dead. When we hear resurrection, oh yeah, Jesus, as we do that at Easter, yeah. But well, that's why we actually meet on the first day of the week, right? That's why the church meets on the first day of the week. It's because that's resurrection day, the first day of the week. And so resurrection is a huge theme over and over again. And Peter preaches this first sermon to Jewish believers. And so they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And then we see in the last part of chapter 2, the strong fellowship of the church. So you see the outward growth of the church, and you also see the inward growth of the church too. That people are not just getting saved. I mean, that's an important step, don't get me wrong. But they're growing as disciples, okay? They're growing as learners and followers. They're getting the meat of God's word. They're not just getting their ears tickled anymore. They're actually growing and becoming more like Christ. And the quality of the fellowship is being enhanced as well. So you see the last section there of chapter 2, starting at verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So you could see that it's not just the outward growth of the church, but also the inward quality and depth of the church as well. So that's chapter 2. The P word is permeated. So the Holy Spirit, for the first time, indwelled believers permanently. He permeated them permanently. Keywords. Okay. So amazing stuff going on here. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would indwell people, but it would be a temporary filling for certain purposes like Gideon or David, David, when he sinned against God, he said, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, O Lord." And so that was a hypothetical situation, but it could have come to pass that because David sinned, the Holy Spirit could have been removed from him. But here, the Holy Spirit was given permanently to believers for the first time. So it's an amazing thing. So Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. Okay, that's when you and I could truly be called brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have a common experience and we also have a common spirit. All right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so amazing stuff going on there in Acts chapter 2. Then we move on to chapter 3 of Acts, and I put that as the P word, as priority. There in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, look what it says. It says, when he saw Peter, this is a man who is begging, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, this is the temple area, he asked them for money, and Peter looked straight at him, and he, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. This guy who was disabled, and he was begging for money. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And so this guy was trying to shake down Peter, you know, and get some money from him and stuff like that. We learned that, you know, he was begging for money for years, this guy, and he healed him. All right. So sometimes God doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. Exactly. Have you had that experience too? You know, it's like, God, give me this, give me this. No, you don't really need that. What you really need is this. That's just a want, not a need. And so this is a perfect example that God gave him what he needed, not what he wanted. And so there was a proper priority that was given. And wow, I really wish the church in America today would follow this principle, because we're giving people, or tickling people's ears, we're giving people what they want and not what they really need, which is what? The whole counsel of the Word of God. That's what they really need, as opposed to what we think we want, just to be able to check off the religious box, right? And so I wish we would follow that principle in Acts chapter 3. Then moving right on to chapter 4, the word there is persecution. So now they're going to start to get opposed. There's going to be some pushback to the action heroes of the church. And that's what I'm calling all of the characters in the book of Acts. They're action heroes. Get it? A-C-T, action heroes. Okay, so you got some pushback now in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter's preaching and he's being opposed and by the Sanhedrin, I believe. And in chapter 4, verse 12, very famous verse, good verse to memorize. It says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And so they're being questioned, like, why are you preaching about Jesus? Why are you preaching about that he rose from the dead? Well, because he did. Good enough reason, right? And so they were questioned, the Sanhedrin questioned them, but they said Jesus is the only way. And he was ordered not to preach, but then they were released. Not too much strong pushback there. Then, at the very end of chapter 4, there's another brief excerpt about how the church grew in its depth and how people shared possessions with one another. Some people say that this is the basis for socialism, but there's a huge difference here between what's going on in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 compared to what socialism is, because this was all voluntary. Socialism, it's not voluntary. The sharing is mandatory, right? It's a big difference there. And so it's done from your heart. It's done out of love, not out of compulsion. Huge difference. So Acts chapter 4, the church continued to grow in numbers, but also in depth at the same time. Really cool stuff going on. Then in Acts chapter 5, the P word that I picked out is purified, because we have the first scandal in the church. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, because people were being so generous with each other, there was a scandal because Ananias and Sapphira wanted to virtue signal everybody. They wanted to show how good they were, right? Oh, look, we're selling our property. But what they did was they kept some of the money for themselves, when the normal operating procedure was to give all the money that you sold. If you sold a piece of property, then you would give all of it. But they didn't give all the money. And so God disciplined them in a really dramatic way. And we see examples from the Old Testament, too, of when Israel just got started. God was really harsh with Israel at the get-go because he wanted them to learn the lesson of purity and integrity. And so at the very beginning of the church, we see that same principle be applied there. So Ananias and Sapphira died as a result of their lack of integrity. But then in chapter 5, the very end, verse 41 and 42, look what it says. It says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." And you know what that name is? The name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 42, "Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." So they kept on pressing. That's another attribute of the book of Acts. There are little mini reports given in almost every chapter about how the church was growing and how the disciples, the action heroes, the apostles and all the new Christians were like just so joyous. Another big theme. Resurrection and joy. Church. Holy Spirit. Gospel. Those are the big words of the book of Acts. And they were filled with joy, even though they were being opposed. It seems counterintuitive, but yet that was the case. Why is it? Why were they so filled with joy, even though they were being persecuted, even though their personal lives were being disrupted? And the reason is because they were forgiven. They were relieved of tremendous guilt. They understood now, at least they got an appetizer of grace, where it was a harsh culture, and they were being treated graciously by this all-powerful living God. And none of them had ever experienced anything like that before. So their minds were being blown. So as a result, they were being joyful. Even though there was opposition externally, they had peace inside. Good lesson for us to learn, right? Especially in this day and age when we are on the brink of experiencing opposition and persecution as well. We're going to talk a little bit about that this coming Sunday, as a matter of fact. And so in chapter 5, the word is purity. So then we move on to chapter 6, and the P word there is plot. And in chapter 6, the church continues to grow in its relationship with itself. And so the church is growing in its scope. And so in Jerusalem, there are Greek-speaking widows as well as Hebrew-speaking widows. And so it's reaching across culturally within the city of Jerusalem. We're still in Jerusalem. And so some of the Greek-speaking widows are not getting enough food. And so what the church does is, okay, we better respond to this need because we are compassionate and merciful like Jesus. And so they appoint servants, or as we know them as deacons, which is really what the word deacon means. It means servant. Diakonos means servant or to serve. So they appointed these seven gentlemen to serve, and they were all Greek-speaking guys too, as well. So they were picked to serve the needs of their particular people group. All right, the Greek-speaking widows. And so in Acts chapter 6, look what it says in verse 8. Verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Then Peter, the next thing I want to tell you is in verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." So Stephen is one of the deacons, okay? And so he preaches, and he's opposed, all right? And in fact, he's plotted against. So that's where the word plot comes from. So these the religious leaders of Judaism in Jerusalem there, they plot together to try to bring down Stephen and work against him. As a result, he appears before the Sanhedrin, which brings us to chapter 7. And Stephen gives a pretty lengthy sermon, but I'm going to summarize it for you in one word. He speaks about the prophet. So Stephen, a Jewish Greek-speaking man, a Christian, tells the Sanhedrin basically a survey of Israelite history, pretty lengthy sermon to the Sanhedrin, which was like the Senate and the Supreme Court wrapped together of the Jews. And he tells them, hey, everything happened in our history to bring about the final culmination of the prophet that Moses himself prophesied about. And they didn't like that. They did not like it. And so as a result, in chapter 7, the P word that I picked is prophet for that. Peter is stoned, and parenthetically, I love the way Luke writes, because he ties chapter 7 into chapter 8 and chapter 9, and who does he say is kind of lurking in the background? A man named Saul, who we better know as Paul, right? So he was there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. And so that brings us to chapter 8. The P word I picked out there is proselyte. And so now the church has continued to grow. Because of the persecution of Stephen and the opposition, the church gets scattered all over the place. And so a lot of them go to Samaria. And Samaria is a place where there's mixed race people. They're half Jewish and half Assyrian. And so remember the outline of the book of Acts? It goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And so a lot of people go to Samaria, and Peter goes there as well. And Deacon Philip, another deacon, goes to Samaria, and he preaches there. Simon the sorcerer offers money for the Holy Spirit, but Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch or Ethiopian official to Christ. So this is another people group now being touched by the Holy Spirit and the gospel. So you've got this Ethiopian official who was a proselyte to Judaism. So he's not a full Gentile. He was born a Gentile, but then he became a Jew. So you got a subset of people here now being influenced by the gospel. Okay, so he's not technically Jewish. He's Gentile, but he became a Jew, and now he's a Christian. Got that? So you got another people group being reached for the gospel as with the Holy Spirit. Then, in Acts chapter 9, the P word that I picked out for Acts chapter 9 is Paul, because that was Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And so he's confronted by Jesus himself. And in verse 3 through 6, look what it says. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So in Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 10, the P word that I picked out is permission. Because Peter now sees a vision of animals that he's allowed to eat. So Peter is in Joppa and he sees this like sheet descend with all of these animals. And a lot of the animals on that sheet were animals that were forbidden in the Old Testament for the Jews. But now he's told that he's able to eat them. And so what's happening here? Well, what's happening is that God is opening up the Gentiles and for Jewish Christians to go reach those Gentiles. And so, Peter, it's okay to eat those animals now. That prohibition is no longer in effect, because the purpose of that prohibition was to keep Israel a distinct nation. But what did Israel do? Israel crucified the Messiah. So there's no need for that nation to be distinct anymore, because Israel, for all intents and purposes, is apostate. So now I want you to be able to relate to Gentiles and not just Jews anymore. And so you have permission to eat those animals. And so then, Acts chapter 10, huge chapter. What happens? The first full Gentile, non-proselyte, not half Jewish, half Christian, or half Gentile, half Jewish, but full Gentile guy, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, becomes a Christian. Okay? And he receives the Holy Spirit. Of course, there were Gentiles before who followed Christ, but this is the first Gentile who received the gospel and also was permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10. That's where it happened. And so Peter was given permission to eat. And so we see the gospel extending itself into non-Jewish and non-Samaritan people groups. All right, so you have permission. Then in chapter 11, you got some pushback, because Peter explains his actions to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and they're having some problems with, because right now, it's like up to this point, a lot of the Jewish Christians, they thought that Christianity was really just kind of like a subset of Judaism, right? That, in fact, the first century, that was a big struggle. And so in Acts chapter 11, it's like, wait a minute, why are you going after Gentiles? We're Jewish. And Gentiles, you know, they're like forbidden. They're like filthy people. They're like dogs. They are the goyim, you know. We don't want to have any interaction with them. And now you're preaching the gospel to them? And so in Acts chapter 11, Peter skillfully defends his going after Gentiles for the cause of the gospel. And look what it says in verses 15 through 17. This is Peter speaking to the church leaders in Jerusalem. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning, then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And so there's some pushback, but he successfully explains it. And he basically says, okay, this is what God did. That was his main rationale. It's not what I did. It's not what the other guys did. It's not what the other action heroes did. This is what God did. So if God's doing it, who are we to question it, right? And that was his main line of argumentation, and he was successful, and the church in Antioch increases. Then in Acts chapter 12, they're imprisoned by Herod Agrippa, and James is executed, okay? So that's the first apostle, actually the only apostle inside of Scripture who was executed. Many of the other apostles were martyred for the faith, all except John. He was the only one who died a natural death. But here, James, the apostle, is imprisoned by Herod Agrippa and executed. Then Peter is also imprisoned, but he's rescued by an angel. And then there's kind of some comeuppance. You can see you reap what you sow. Wow, powerful principle. We see it here in Acts chapter 12, because the one who killed James, the apostle, the one who imprisoned Peter, who was rescued by an angel, that was Herod Agrippa. What happened to him? By the end of the chapter, he was dead. And so God protects his people and provides justice. Then in Acts chapter 13, that is a very important chapter as well. In Acts chapter 13, we have the first missionary journey. And so up on the screen, you can see the map of the first missionary journey. And you can see it's all happening in Cyprus as well as sections of Asia, all right? So it's limited, it's relatively small compared to the second and third missionary journey, but nonetheless, it's really important because it's the first time that the apostles are sent out with the expressed mission to reach Gentiles, right? So now you have them full in going to minister to Gentiles. I don't know if we have any Jewish people here. Are any of you guys Jewish? As your ethnicity. Okay, so how many of you are Gentiles? Yep, we're all Gentiles here. So anyway, now finally they're reaching our people, you know? The Jewish Christians, the apostles, actually it's kind of a mixed group, are reaching non-Jewish people. So this is the primary trip, okay? That's why the P word that I chose for it. So Barnabas and Paul go on the first missionary journey, and Paul preaches the word of God and reaches Gentiles for the cause of Christ. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, you can see the result. The very last verse in chapter 13, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." There you go again, right? They're filled with joy, even though they're far from home, even though they're tired, hungry, lonely. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're also filled with joy and contentment, all right, because they're preaching this message that is so otherworldly. Then in chapter 14, they have an interesting experience in Lystra. You can see on the map there, the second to last city that they went to. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas heal a guy, and the people in Lystra think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes. And they, like, deny the worship. It's like, no, don't worship us. But they have this odd experience. And they return and report to the church in Syrian Antioch. In chapter 14, verse 27, look what it says. It says there, verse 27, it says, starting actually in verse 26, "From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So this first missionary journey was very successful, and they arrived back ultimately in Jerusalem with a problem. Because when they went on this first missionary journey, and especially in Galatia, what had happened, they met some people who were Judaizers. So wherever Paul and Barnabas went, there would be another group of guys who came after them, telling the Gentiles there that if you really want to be a Christian, you have to first become a Jew, right? So there was this conflict. There was this big struggle going on. And they call the Judaizers. And I call it the first Christian cult, right? I did my doctoral work on cult-like churches, and it's like the Judaizers were like a cult. Why? Well, because they were adding requirements to the gospel. And so Acts chapter 15 is the big showdown in Jerusalem. Okay, which way is it going to go? Is it going to go, the gospel is that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Or do you have to become Jewish in order to become truly Christian? And that was the big struggle. Which way was it going to go? And obviously, in Acts chapter 15, it went the right way. And so the P words there, if you want to pick up 13, 14, and 15, 13 is the primary trip, 14 pseudo-gods, Paul and Barnabas seen as Zeus and Hermes in Iconium, and then Acts chapter 15, what's going to be our policy? Okay, so the result in Acts chapter 15 was, okay, we're going to preach the pure gospel that you don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. You just have to trust in Jesus as your Savior because you're a sinner, and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the full atonement. And so as a result of that, they had the right policy. But then also they gave them some wisdom. They said, okay, since you're going to be also interacting with a lot of Jewish Christians or a lot of Jews who aren't Christians yet, it would be a wise thing to not do certain things. And in Acts chapter 15, that list is, don't eat food polluted by idols, stay away from sexual immorality, and finally, do not eat meat strangled or meat with the blood still in it, which were Jewish laws. And don't do this. And so that's not a condition for salvation, but it was really a good idea to be able to still interact with Jewish Christians and Jews who hadn't trusted in Christ yet, so that way they won't push you off. Okay, it's not a salvation requirement. It's just a requirement to live wisely and to be wise and interact with people. And so that was the correct policy. Now, jumping into chapter 16, I have like 10 minutes that I'm going to delegate myself just 10 minutes to be able to do Acts chapter 16. So in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 40, we have the second missionary journey. Okay, so Acts chapter 13, you had the first missionary journey. Now here is the second missionary journey. New map up on the screen there. And so Paul and Silas go, and in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, there's a new action hero called Timothy. All right, so this is the Timothy of 1 and 2 Timothy, and he becomes like a protege of the Apostle Paul. And let's read those first four verses. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want to read those first four verses. It says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And so Timothy goes with Paul on this journey. Now, there was, of course, the difference between Paul and Barnabas, and so they separated. And we talked about the end of last week, in the end of chapter 15. And so Paul and Silas were a team now, but now they also add Timothy, this guy who's half Jewish and half Gentile, half Greek. And they circumcise them because not for his salvation, but so that way they can say that, hey, we're all circumcised. They're going to go to some areas with Jewish people. And so it's like, hey, we also have to be sensitive to that culture as well. And if someone asks, are you circumcised Jews? We can authentically, with integrity, say, yes, we've all been circumcised and we have the mark of that covenant. And so then they plan on going northeast. And this is really interesting, I find. If you can see where it says the city of Troas there, okay, they were going to go to a region just northeast of Troas. But then something happens where they are blocked. They are blocked from going northeast, staying on the Asian continent. Okay, and then Paul has a vision, and it's the Spirit of Jesus who tells him to not go northeast, because he'd been blocked there already, but rather to go northwest. And this is really, 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 really super important, because this is the first time that the gospel, Christianity itself, broke into Europe. All right? So did you know that geographically speaking, or geologically speaking, Israel is part of Africa, right? The African continent. And we know that the gospel went to Asia, not all of Asia, but a part of Asia. And now it's going into its third continent, which is Europe, which is where many of our ancestry is from. And even more important than that, it has become the foundation of Western civilization. You know, and that's what made Europe such a fast-growing and influential, powerful, and wealthy continent, is Christianity, because it brought a common morality. Even people who were not authentically born again and redeemed people, they still followed Christianity and were affected by its morality. And that created a really strong, powerful, wealthy culture. And then, of course, the center of Christianity, 150 years ago or so, shifted probably to the North American continent. Now, probably the center of Christianity is more so in Asia or maybe South Central America, okay, in terms of where it's really growing and where it's most vibrant and where most people are being saved. So, they're blocked from staying in Asia, and they're told by the man of Macedonia to go into Europe for the first time. Then, chapter 16, verse 10, things shift because Luke joins them. How do we know Luke joins them? Well, because everything goes from they, the third person, to first person. Now when Luke, who's writing, starting in verse 10, he talks about we or us. Little observation there, difference going on. And they go to Philippi and they communicate the gospel to a woman named Lydia, who's a wealthy person. Why do we know she's wealthy? Well, she's wealthy because she is a seller of purple cloths, of clothing. And that is the most expensive dye that was known in the world that day. So if you had purple clothes, you were like really, really wealthy. You were very stylish. Okay. So if you look in your closet and see your purple clothing, if you have any purple clothing. I guess if you're like a TCU fan, you're going to have a lot of it, right? Is that right? And so you're like really influential. You're hoity-toity. So Lydia was wealthy, and this was also most likely Luke's hometown. So the writer of the book was most likely from Philippi, and he was also probably went to the big medical school that was in Philippi as well, because we know Luke was a doctor, right? So anyway, here's the first principle for the first 15 verses. God actively and passively directs his diverse disciples to a broad range of places and people. I don't have time to unpack all that, but that's really a pretty decent description of what happens in the first 15 verses. He actively and passively directs his people, which is what he did directing Paul and Silas away from Asia, but getting into Europe. All right. and they're diverse disciples because they have Timothy with them now, who's half Jewish and half Gentile, right? Into a broad range of places. Now they're going to a new continent and new people. So now they're going to Philippi, and they're interacting with Lydia, who is a wealthy woman. But then God uses a diverse subset of people as well. And then now he's going to interact with a really poor person. In Philippi, in verses 16 through 21, there is a slave girl who is obviously very poor, and some men are misusing her. They're using this poor woman. She's possessed by a demon, and they're using her to prophesy. Look what it says in verses 16 through 21 of 16. It says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans, to accept or practice.'" And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they run into this woman, and they feel sorry for her, but yet she's following after them, announcing, "Hey, look, these guys are preaching the word of God. They're telling you how to be saved." And so Paul, probably feeling sympathy for her and also kind of getting on his nerves, I bet, basically cast the demon out of her. But then what happens is that the people who owned or dominated her, they became upset because now their moneymaker was gone, right? She wasn't able to prophesy anymore because she didn't have that demon in her. And so they became upset. And so they told the magistrates, and there were two magistrates over each Roman colony, and Philippi was a Roman colony, and they said, "Hey, these guys are teaching wrong customs. These guys are teaching us to worship this man named Jesus and not our emperor." And so the magistrates threw them in jail, put Paul and Silas in jail. And so far in Philippi, they interacted with a very wealthy woman, a very poor girl, and now they were going to interact with a middle-class guy, a jailer. In verse 25, look what it says there, verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of God to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God." And so Paul and Silas were rescued from prison because of this earthquake. And then the jailer himself was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Very important. What's the condition? What must I do to be saved? And he says, only one thing: believe, trust. And there's three aspects to belief. The word pistuo, it means to understand intellectually. It means to see that thing applies to you, that you have to believe in it, and then to trust in it. Just like you're sitting in chairs now, I am sitting in a chair. We trust in that chair. We trust in Jesus. That's the only prerequisite. That's the only condition for salvation. Very clear. And so I'm going to finish up the rest of the week, or next week, but here is the second principle. The gospel pronouncement produces powerful joy and positive disruption. And I'd like to have Travis come on up, and we're going to chat for a couple minutes, and then we're going to finish with a song. But I thought that this was a really good passage to bring Travis in on, because there's some music going on here, and I didn't really emphasize it at this point, but in verse 25 it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." Okay? So here you have, these guys are in prison, far from home, cold, rejected. They probably were thinking, what's going to happen to me? I'm probably going to get executed, because the crowd was so hostile. They're bloodied and beaten. They were flogged. And what do? They sing. They sing hymns. I mean, would you do that? Would I do that? I don't know. I would probably curl up in a fetal position and just cry my eyes out, you know? And then like say, I'll do anything you want me to do, you know? Just get me out of here. Send me home to Carolyn, you know? I mean, but these guys sang hymns. And so as a result of it, there were amazing things that happened. So Travis, from this passage, from the context of what's going on, and they're singing at a really stressful time, as I said, it seems so counterintuitive. Why do you think they sang and didn't, like, lick their wounds?
Well, I think they'd been discipled really well by Jesus. You know, even on the cross, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting the Psalms. You know, right before they left to even go to Gethsemane, they had just finished the Passover. And the last thing they did after they finished that Passover meal before they headed out was they sang a hymn together, which was likely from the Psalms. I think not only were they discipled well by Christ, but they knew their Bible. I mean, you know, as you go through the book of Psalms, I mean, the whole range of human emotion and just really even teaching us how to express that to the Lord is given in the form of this poetry that's just meant to be sung. And so it's a way both to express, you know, what's really going on down in our core, but it's also a way to apply God's truth to that in a way that's really helpful.
All right, so of course, we're probably not ever going to get into as bad of a situation as Paul in that prison. But yet, you and I know a lot of stories of people's struggles in our church.
Yeah.
And people going through tough times,
yeah.
Various struggles and trials. So how can we not just feel sorry for ourselves, but how can we actually individually worship the Lord during those really tough times? And even to the point of singing songs to him.
You know, it can be tough because when you're in the midst of that, sometimes you do just want to wallow a bit. I've mentioned the Psalms, but one of my favorite places to go for something like that, Psalm 42 and 43, it's kind of their companion Psalms where you see it starts out with this feeling very distant from God, likely writing from a place of wanting to be at the temple but not being able to be. It's, you know, one of those ones that's not super clear on was this, it says it's a maskil for the sons of Korah, but is this something David wrote? Is this something else wrote as they were in actual exile? But there's this sense of wanting to be with God's people, wanting to be in God's presence, wanting to praise him and for things to be right, and things are just not right. But what I love is, as this psalm goes on, there's almost this chorus that keeps coming back around of where the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Like after pouring out all these things that are so wrong, just kind of pausing for a minute and doing some self-reflection of why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? And then preaching the truth to oneself of saying, "Hope in God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence." And as this goes along, it's kind of like, you know, by grace climbing up a hill of getting to a point of, you know, not where the circumstances have changed at all, but where the psalmist's heart is right with the Lord again. And so, you know, I think, in the midst of hard times too, it's so helpful to view whatever we're going through in light of the cross. I remember one of the times that I had the flu, probably worse than I ever had. It occurred to me at one point while I was in the fetal position, that goodness, we have a Savior who voluntarily came into this messed up world and took on futility for us, like took on and embraced pain for us, like greater pain than I'll probably ever experience. And so in the midst of all that, I remember going from a place of just feeling like, I just want this to end, to going to a place of just intense gratitude that Christ had come and taken on pain for me. And I remember by the end of the time that I was struggling with the flu, and this was years ago, I actually wrote a song in the midst of all of that and found myself, you know, I wasn't like sitting in my bed, you know, singing out loud, but writing a bunch of lyrics that I later on put to music. And I think it's also a good reason to have, to know really good songs, to have songs that have like super rich content, because if you're singing songs that are an inch deep, those are going to be hard to go to in a time of intense pain. But if you're singing songs that are a mile deep, they can be songs that help you to be pointed back to the truth of Scripture. It's one of the reasons why we sing It Is Well With My Soul a lot, because it's one of those songs that has endured the test of time and that has comforted brothers and sisters in Christ for, you know, a couple hundred years now. And those are the type of songs that I try and look for, maybe new ones, but ones that I think are robust enough to help to carry us through and continue to point us back to the truth of Scripture.
So it sounds like what you're saying is that, like, by singing, we can actually change our emotional state or actually invite God to change our emotional status and actually lift us up and not necessarily make us giddy, but at least give us the right perspective.
Right.
As opposed to self-pity and depression.
Yeah, I mean, it's like in any other, you know, in your a relationship with somebody's spouse. Like you don't wait until everything feels really good before you finally tell them that you love them. But you tell them you love them and eventually sometimes those feelings catch up with your words. And so it's part of the reason we sing is it's good for us. It's just, you know.
Okay, now.
Yeah.
Is a really hard question.
Okay.
Okay, so you, as our worship pastor here at Berkeley Bible Church, now for how many years?
It's been a lot of years.
Yeah, a lot of years. It's 2006.
It's 14 years.
All right, so what would you say to people? I'm you know, pitching the ball to you here, so you can hit it out of the park.
Okay.
What would you say to people who just don't sing, even in church?
You know, when I was more immature, I probably would have looked down my nose at them and thought, oh, they're just not spiritual enough. But no, I feel bad for them, honestly, because they're robbing themselves and they're robbing their brothers and sisters during that time. I recognize that God's knit us all together a little bit differently, and some of us are just more demonstrably outward in our affections. Some of us are a little bit more inwards. I've known folks over the years that I would look out of the congregation and think like, do they even want to be here? And then I would talk to them afterwards, and they would talk to me about how deeply affected they were. You just couldn't see it on their face at all. And yet, like, that because, like we were saying a second ago, that as we sing, that it gets this truth deeper into our heart, and it helps us. So when we decide, well, I'm just not the singing type of person, we actually rob ourselves of getting those truths deeper into our heart and letting those truths affect us more. But it also, it says to everybody else around us that maybe this doesn't affect us as much as it should. It's, again, it's kind of like the idea of in a marriage, you would say, well, of course I love my spouse. I just don't want to show it too much on the outside. You would go, wait a minute, there's something wrong there. Like that it should be something that we want to share on the outside. And again, like just like with Paul and Silas here, granted, not only were the other prisoners hearing that, but the jailer was hearing that.
Right.
And such that when they finally then, you know, got out to this jailer, the jailer wasn't like, you know, wasn't just totally bamboozled by this whole thing. He knew that there was something going on. He knew that there was something that was so radically affecting Paul and Silas that he didn't have to ask them, are y'all believers? He didn't have to ask them, what's the content of your faith? Because he had been hearing it in song, and he had been hearing how it was affecting them. And so it was just a no-brainer that he says, there's something drastically different about y'all. What do I have to be?
He knew he needed to be saved. Yeah. He just didn't know how.
And he knew that these were the guys who had what he needed. Mm-hmm. And so when a non-believer walks in here on Sunday morning, if they see a room full of people with glazed over eyes who look like they're not interested, that preaches to them. Like, mm-hmm. And that preaches something out of alignment. So, you know, anytime we sing as a church, there are a few audiences. The Lord is the audience. He's our primary audience. But we Colossians 3:16, you know, talks about that we teach and admonish one another with these songs. And so our brothers and sisters are an audience. But like we see with Paul and Silas here in the jail, non-believers are an audience. And so for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the edification of our brothers and sisters, for the sake of the witness to the lost that may be present, even for the sake of our own discipleship, it's good for us to sing, and we don't want to rob any of those people.
Very good, sir.
Yeah.
Appreciate it. You have one last song for us today, right?
I do.
And tonight. And, if you need to go pick up the kids at Awana, you're welcome to head out.
It's 8 o'clock.
For those of the rest of us, we're going to sing the last song.
All right.
Okay.